If you're visiting with us this morning, we're delighted to have you. I want you to feel at home in this assembly. And we'd like to think that we will be of help and do you good through the power that is in Christ. Wilma and I are especially delighted today to have visiting with us a longtime friend from Joplin, Missouri, whose work was so signally important in the beginning of the church there, Wendell Lewis. And so we want you to meet him as you greet and meet the other visitors that have come to us today. I have a computer that I operate, if I am fortunate, at about 10% capacity. I'm trying to enlarge my understanding of its possibilities. It takes time, however, to learn how to do these things more quickly and more ably. We often speak about the mind. The mind is a terrible thing to waste, and most of us waste a large amount of our intellectual capacity. We just don't know how much is out there that we do not use mentally. We have restricted views of what we can achieve, and I have had those views myself. But we also have a restricted vision of our spiritual capacity. And that not necessarily because we have not recognized what is within ourselves. The spiritual restriction is different. The reading that you have just heard talks about an experience that the disciples had with Jesus when, having sat down in the prow of a fishing vessel, Jesus taught the multitudes that had pressed in clear off the beach into the water. And then, having completed that teaching, he said, "Take the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets." The disciples, four of whom were professional fishermen, were absolutely aghast, astonished, and said to him, "We have fished all night long, and there was nothing there." "But because you say so, we will do it." A lot of us have a very restricted dream of what being a Christian is intended to produce. Sometimes it's because that's how it started out. We sort of figured to go to church regularly. We wanted somebody to be able to say at our funeral that we were faithful members of some assembly. And that may have been it. Or perhaps it's restricted because we have really tried. And we have failed so often to achieve what we hoped we would achieve, that we have been discouraged with the process, and so we have, if not abandoned the dream, at least in some spirit of despair, we have given up on it. The reason for our failure is the same one that caused the astonishment and the failure of the disciples. They just didn't count on the power of Christ. And when that power, that immense power, that almost immeasurable power, is not counted into the picture, then it'll be no wonder that our dreams are shallow, and the consequence of those dreams and visions shallow too. The prophecy of Joel that is cited by Peter in the second chapter of Acts, when he preached that great sermon on Pentecost, spoke about seeing visions and dreaming dreams. Those visions and those dreams were miraculous. The unfolding of the mind of God to the world through prophets who spoke for God. But it's God's intention, too, that we also dream dreams and see visions. But it's got to be the right dream, and it's got to be the right vision, and we've got to understand the power that works it. I want you to read with me today a passage in Ephesians. Very brief. It sums up a very powerful chapter as the apostle entreats God on behalf of the Ephesians. Now to you, he says, or to him. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that passage says that there's a power that works in you. It's beyond human power. It is not restricted at all by your limitations. And so if today you are shrinking the dream and vision of what God intends for you because you look at yourself and you say, but I can't do that. And the answer to that is, you probably can't. But that isn't the issue. The question always, in the gospel sense, is what is he able to do in you? There is a power that works in you. About that power being in us and working in us, there can be no dispute. Understanding perhaps how that power functions and what that power is may be another, but we've got to acknowledge that it's there. Now, if you would turn to the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul introduced this power that works in us, and began reading with verse 15. For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of the power, or his power, to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul prays for people that he says he's heard about as being filled with faith and with love, but he says to them that you need to understand the immensity of what's happened to you. You first of all need to have spiritual eyes to see the hope of your calling, what the real dream is out there, and the greatness of that dream that's so much greater than anything you will experience here. If you don't believe, if you don't see, if you don't understand that what's going to happen after this brief life is so enormous in its nature, so incredible in its implications, that we ourselves hardly have the ability to take it in unless that dream is there, we're not going to do anything for ourselves spiritually. And that's not all. We're not going to do anything for anyone else either. Steve spoke in the prayer that he led us in this morning that we need to come to this prospect this week of touching other people with the gospel with a sense of excitement and joy in us that comes because we've understood what the gospel is about and what it means to us, and we can hardly be kept from telling somebody else about it. Not only understanding it, but sharing it. The riches, too, of his inheritance in the saints. That's talking about the church, his people. The riches that are invested in us, the riches to which we have access because God is our Father. And then thirdly, he says, the exceeding great power that works in us who believe. It's the power, he says, that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. How great is that power? Well, it took Jesus out of the depths of a tomb outside the city of Jerusalem and put him in a position that is so overwhelming that he has rule over everything, things visible, things invisible. There is no power, nor dominion, nor throne, that is not subject to his power and command. That's the kind of power here. So we cannot speak about our spiritual vision and say, well, I would like to be that, but you know, there are things that can't be done. There are forces at work in me and forces at work outside of me that would always prevent that being achieved. This power, Paul says, that works in us is a power that was exercised by God when he put his Son upon a throne that is above every power. There isn't anything. There is no force that will not be subject to this power. It is not our power, but it's the power that God exercises in us. In the second chapter, we find out that this power has already worked in us. Chapter 2, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." That's a resurrection. That's bringing life to somebody who's dead. And look at the description. This is a description of walking dead people. "Wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Get the picture. People in the state of rebellion, just like the devil. Completely captivated by the world. Our hearts filled with fleshly lusts and carnal imaginings. Now that's where we were. And we're not there anymore. Let me tell you, that is a significant shift when someone who is going a totally different direction with a totally different set of values, with a rebellious spirit, with an attitude of contempt for God and other people, and then suddenly transformed into someone who cannot bow himself too low before the Lord God Almighty, and who will do anything he can to be a blessing to others, who feels compassion, who longs for righteousness and for goodness, whose dream is for things that are profoundly spiritual. He says the people that we once were by nature, children of wrath, and he means by that, by a constant practice of selfishness and ungodliness. He's not talking about Adam's sin. He speaks here in verse 1 of your trespasses. He speaks in verse 2 how you walk in these things. And in verse 3 of how we all once lived in those things. And in verse 5 of our trespasses. These are things that we have done, not something we inherited from another. And it's not nature that came to us by birth, but a nature that we have learned by practice until it becomes second nature to us. God's grace, in this text says, performs a resurrection. Jesus once stood outside the little village of Bethany beside a tomb where two broken-hearted and weeping sisters thought about the body of their brother who was inside. And they knew that if only Jesus had come sooner, their brother would not have died. It's not lack of faith. It wasn't lack of some vision. It wasn't lack of some dream. But it was a lack of a great enough dream that caused them to think that everything was lost. That the moment of opportunity is gone. He said, "I told you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God." And he stood before that tomb and said, "Take the stone away." To which one of his sisters said, "Lord, he's already decayed. It's been 4 days. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He majors in impossible cases. And what that incident tells us is there is no case that is beyond the power that works in us. And we need to get the vision of that. So you see, you've already had some experience of this power that works in you. And if you look back and you think about it, you're not who you used to be. Do you remember how you used to be? Do you remember how you used to think? You remember what your attitude toward life was? You remember how your job or being somebody important and being able to gain the attention of the world, how that used to fascinate you? You remember how you didn't care about anything else? You remember how God was just on the fringes of your life, some presence that was not significant? Well, it's not that way now, is it? Who made the difference? Who gave life where there was only death? It was the power that works in you. Well, look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Chapter 1 was his wish, and yes, his prayer. But it goes on. He seems to be interspersing all his exhortations in Ephesians with prayer. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that a picture of completeness? Is it a picture of maturity in the Spirit? You couldn't get a more apt description of what it is to be a full-blown, totally committed, absolutely transformed individual. Christ lives in your heart. He said, that's my prayer, that Christ may live in your heart. And that the root of your life, the deep root of your life may be in love. And that you may be filled absolutely with the fullness of God. You say, you know, it's beyond my comprehension. Can God do that? Can God achieve that for me so that Christ actually takes up residence in me? So that his mind becomes my mind? His values become my values? Is it possible for me to be filled with all the fullness of God? And the answer to that is absolutely. And if you've given up that dream, then you've lost your way. That's the reason he concludes in the way he does. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You think about the superlatives in this statement. Exceeding abundantly, not just abundantly, but exceeding abundantly. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I suspect that it would be correct to say ask or imagine. In other words, we cannot imagine too great a thing that it would exceed what God is able to do through the power that works in us in our spiritual lives. And I think some of us don't dream very big dreams. Our dreams are too small. We think sometimes if I can just stay out of jail and keep my name out of the paper, if I just don't get crosswise with elders, if I can just work this thing out so that they don't have to take any action against me, if I show up just enough that they don't come over to my house and say, well, brother, sister, we're concerned about you. Is that enough? You think that's the dream being described here in the third chapter of Ephesians? You think that's the dream that Paul says he has for the Ephesians? And he would have prayed, had he been here in our midst, he would have prayed that same dream for me and for you. Just imagine the kind of Christian you'd like to be. And don't be coward about it. Picture yourself as a faithful, dedicated, zealous, committed Christian with a deep, profound conviction about the truth of God. Such a deep conviction that no temptation will come against you which will not be met forthrightly and strongly and with deep resistance. Think of yourself as a happy, contented, well-adjusted Christian, not fretting and worrying and fearful about everything that happens or might happen. Think of yourself as possessing the peace that passes understanding. Joy unspeakable. Dream of yourself as a capable student of the Scripture, one who's able to teach others in your own way, leading other people to Christ, having influence on their lives. Think of yourself as a giving individual, someone who has money always to give to someone if he has money at all, and time if he doesn't have money, and activity if he doesn't have any other resources, always ready. The disposition, it comes flowing out. If you dream of being that sort of individual, then dream the dream. A person always under control. Never losing control of your tongue or your temper. I dream that dream. No matter the situation. Christ, Lord within. Ruling and controlling. Picture yourself at the end of a long life. A faithful service, standing at the right hand of God, and your Father saying to you, "You did well. You did well." I tell you, no words are more precious than those. Let all the plaudits of the world resound like a mighty chorus. They are nothing compared to the one voice of all that says, "You have been a true child. You've done well." But that's the dream. That is the dream that we're called upon to have. There are the passages that teach much the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Which says that Christ was crucified in weakness, but that he was raised through the power of God. We are weak too. And frail. But we live, and we achieve, and we accomplish what God wants accomplished in our lives by the power that he exercises in us. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5 speaks about the fact that God has blessed us with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. By the power he exercised in raising Jesus, he gives us a living hope, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept who are kept by faith. We are preserved by that power. And, of course, Philippians 2:13 speaks about it, where Paul exhorts in verse 12 that they should soberly attend to their business of serving God. For it is God that works in you, both the will and the work, his good pleasure. I think sometimes people need to hear that. People that are discouraged. People that feel inadequate. Well, we are inadequate. Why should we run from that? We are inadequate. But he is able to do exceeding abundantly. So therefore, it is God that works in us. We are not on our own. It is not by some resource within that we are going to achieve these goals. And the effort to achieve it that way will be a miserable failure. But if we will let him work in us, by turning our lives absolutely to him, then he will achieve what he wants to achieve in our lives. Let's think about this power. How great is this power we're looking at here today? Perhaps it'll help us if we can just contemplate something of the immensity of it. First of all, it's the power of God. Ever think about how great that power is? Acts 17, Paul, discussing the greatness of the God they did not know. He said he's the God that made the world and all things therein. And later describes in that same chapter a God who gives life and breath to all. I mean, that's how great and powerful he is. If you read the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and I've done some study with you about that, you've done even more study perhaps, you know the greatness of this God. I mean, He's above all, sits upon the circle of the earth, and all the men of the world like grasshoppers. He holds the ocean in his hands. By his hand he leads forth the heavens, leads forth into the heavens all the stars, not one is lost. That's immense power. And of course there's John 10, verse 29. That says, my Father is greater than all, and nobody's able to snatch the ones that he's given me out of his hand. He's greater than all. And that's the reason he can take his son and put him on a throne that's above everything. And that's the reason he can take you as his child and put you in a position that makes you more powerful than anything that can come against you. And of course, there's Matthew 19:26. When the disciples were astonished as they heard that the one who was rich had about as much chance of going to the kingdom of God as a camel was getting through the eye of a needle. And their astonishment, he responds to with these words, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, you understand that he's not saying here that anything you want to work for and anything you want to dream about is going to come to pass if you just call on God to help you. That is not it. The dream of God is possible. The dream of God is possible, not some carnal dream. But the great dream of God is possible. We're talking about spiritual achievements and fulfillment. And then there's the power of Christ in this picture. The power of a Christ without whom there wouldn't be anything. Who was in the beginning with God and was God. And all things were made through him, by him. Colossians 1:15 and 16 tells us the same thing. It also says in him all things hold together. The whole universe running in its course a billion light years across is held together by the power that Jesus has. And when we think about him being the head of the church, I want to tell you something. That's the smallest part of his power in some ways, though it's wonderful. Because the head of the church is one that's ahead of those who have gladly submitted themselves to him and who are doing what he wants them to do with happiness of heart. They have submitted themselves willingly. But the whole of the universe is not a universe that's voluntary. He has power over all of them. All things are put in subjection under his feet, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he uses just that kind of power, just that kind of strength in order to achieve the transformation of your life. And I think we forget that sometimes. But Paul didn't forget it in Philippians 4:13. And he was talking there not about achieving something, but about enduring something. He said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And that in Christ, there wasn't anything he could not achieve. And then there's the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 1:16. You know that passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God to salvation. What power that is. Somebody says it's from the Greek word dunamis, which is like dynamite. Well, the gospel is not dynamite. Dynamite blows everything apart. And there are some powers like that in the world. This power makes things grow. This power makes things prosper. This power makes things expand. Until what is achieved is the very image of the Son of God himself, Romans 8, verse 29. So we've got it all the saving power, all the redeeming power, all the edifying power, all the sanctifying power is summed up in this gospel seed, which when planted in the human heart, because it's the Word of God and comes out of the heart of God, has the power to change you. You don't need to imagine some sort of subjective, mysterious force. What you're dealing with in the gospel is the mind of God. And what I can tell you is, and what you should be able to know is, that that is powerful. And when he says in his Son that he will achieve things greater than you're able to imagine in the transformation of your life, both here and hereafter, then you and I need to believe it. It is the power that can change a blasphemer and a murderer into the zealous apostle of the gospel. And Paul said often in his writings, and certainly Luke emphasized it, You better remember that. What I used to be and what I am is by the grace of God. But that's power. It's the kind of power that can take people described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10 as worldly and ungodly, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, and turn them into the sanctified, justified children of the living God. We get dull sometimes, I think. We don't look around and see people and remember how they used to be. We take for granted that they've always been this way. And sometimes we take for granted we've always been this way. And that's not true. What you once were, you are no longer. And what you are today, you can be even more. What's the secret here? Well, it's a pretty simple affair, actually. Didn't say easy, but I say simple. Secret is faith. Remember David and Goliath? When he came to Saul, he said, "I killed the bear." When he tried to take the sheep, "I killed the lion." When he tried to take the sheep in my father's sheep coat. "And when I go out against this Philistine, I'll take him. Because God enables me to do that." He believed that the power that worked in him could do exceeding abundantly. Not one living soul in the army of Israel had a dream like that, because they were all quaking in their boots before this Philistine who was blaspheming the name of God. But David, if he had looked at himself, would have known he couldn't have done it. These other men, knowledgeable soldiers who were veterans of many a war, larger than he was. Saul, of course, made him look like a pygmy. He rattled around in Saul's armor when Saul tried to help him out. But he believed that he could achieve it, not by his own strength and power, but by the power of God. That's how he did that. Those three young men. Carried off to Babylon. Along with Daniel. Told if they didn't bow down to the king's idol, that they would be burned to a crisp in the king's oven. No mistaking the situation. They understood perfectly well what was about to happen. Somebody said, "Well, they didn't know what hot was." Oh, I'm sure they knew what hot was. They'd been told what hot was. They knew this fellow had power to make it hot. And they said, "We're not going to bow down. Because our God is able to deliver us." And you say, that's a triumphant kind of statement. I tell you, the next statement is more triumphant than that. "But even if he does not deliver us from the fiery furnace, we will not bow down." They believed that even if God did not deliver them now, he was going to deliver them. And they didn't have anything to be afraid of. And the Apostle Paul, how did he suffer all those awful deprivations described in 2 Corinthians 11? If you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, you get the answer, where he speaks just briefly about his feelings. 4 and verse 8. "We are pressed on every side." Ever feel like that? "Yet not straightened." We are not crushed. The pressure is being put on us from every direction, but we are not crushed. "Perplexed." Ever been perplexed? ever wondered in your heart, why are things happening this way? And why so many? And why one tragedy after another? And why me? Perplexed. Paul didn't always have the answers, you see. He was an apostle of Christ, and the gospel of the Son of God was revealed to him in its completeness, but he didn't always have the answers about why things are going like they're going. Perplexed, he said, yet never to despair. Never to say, it's hopeless. Never to say, I'll never get out of this. Never to say, I cannot endure this. Never to say, this blind life with all its dark alleys that lead nowhere and that I cannot rationalize, I'm simply overwhelmed by it. Never, he said. Never to despair. Pursued, yes. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. What was the answer? He believed in that exceeding abundant power of God to do above what we ask or think. So, God has the power. And it works in us. You say, I don't know if I can do that. Let me read something to you here about a certain lady in Jasper County, North Carolina, in 1961, who was standing outside her home holding her baby when she saw her son, little son, who had gotten away from the house, struck by a car, dragged about 150 feet. And he was wedged down between the gas tank and the rear wheel when the car stopped. And she thought that the car might catch on fire. And she went out and got hold of that vehicle and raised it up and pulled it off her child. She was 98 pounds. And the car weighed 1,900. They asked her afterward how she managed to do that. And she said, if it had been your child, you'd have found the strength to do it too. Now, that's a physical illustration. I read in a newspaper article about another man who saw some 2,000-pound pipes roll and get onto a child's head. He didn't know the child. He was a heart patient, 50-some-odd years old. And he went and lifted the pipe so that the child could be extracted. He thought the pipe weighed about 300 or 400 pounds. He tried to lift it afterward and could not. And so did the medics. And so did the police. And not one of them could lift the pipe. What is it, at last, by analogy, that makes us able to do things we could never do? I tell you what it is. It's the motivation and the trust that we have in God that draws out of us things that He knows He can achieve through us, but we cannot achieve with dreams of our own. But we have to believe. God has the power. The question is, do we have the faith? Little faith is our problem. I know it's my problem. I know that if my faith were as strong as it ought to be and as profound as it ought to be, that I'd be achieving far more in terms of spiritual transformation than I am, and I know I'm capable of that. Ephesians 3:20 and 21 closes with this statement, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. All these changes that can be effected in us because of His power working, unimaginable power, when it's all over, we don't get the credit for that. And we ought not to. We ought not to seek it. But the glory is in Christ, because He's the one who died for us. He's the one who was resurrected for our justification. He's the one that ever lives to make intercession for his people. And we are, Galatians 3:26-27, made the children of God as a consequence of him. It is, he said, by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. We are the children of God. And 27, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. To Christ be the glory. We believe in him, we trust in him, and we are brought into him, into a relationship with him. And this church that he speaks of, what church is that? Is that the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church? This is about 62 A.D. It's a long time before there was such a thing as a Roman Catholic Church. And it's before there ever such a thing as a Protestant Church either. He must be talking about the one that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church. Upon the rock of the truth that I am the Christ, I will build my people. And they'll all stand there on that unshakable truth and build their lives on it. And I'll carry them home to glory by a power that they cannot even imagine. It must be that church which is his, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28 says. It must be the church of which those early saints, for said in Acts 2:41, those that gladly received the word were baptized. And the reason they were baptized is because Peter had said to them in answer to their question, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. It must be the church that's spoken of in Acts 2:47. Praising God and having faith with all the people, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. It must be that body of the redeemed ones who have done what the Lord said, who trust in everything that he said, who follow after those truths. It's not enough to obey the commands, brothers and sisters. It's only enough to believe the promises. And we obey the commands in the final analysis because we believe the promises. I don't think we can obey the commands if we don't believe the promises. If we don't dream the dream, if we don't see the vision of what we can achieve. Will it be hard at times? Absolutely. You can't read the New Testament and imagine that there's never going to be a dark day, never going to be a difficult time. But he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. And we need to resolve that we're going to follow a God who can do that because he's the answer. He has the power. Do you have the faith? And are you willing to exercise it this morning? That's the question that we ask. Don't stay in the shallows with a narrow, constricted kind of vision of what you probably will achieve in this life, because that's not what God wants. You need to get out into the deep water with the unspeakable joy and the love that passes knowledge and the peace that passes understanding, and soak up all that God has for you. Those who are not Christian in this assembly, we invite to come and take their place here at the front and be prepared to confess their faith in Jesus and to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins. And those that are Christians who feel themselves even now living with some sort of restricted dream that is far less than what God expects of them because they either had been negligent or they have just been discouraged. Don't be discouraged, and by all means, don't be negligent. Dream the dream and let him help you to fulfill it while we're standing and singing.